Choir has just sung that God's angels protect, and that comes indeed from our passage today. We're in Matthew chapter 18. It's the summertime. People are always coming and going. There are visitors from out of town and all the rest. So let me just tell you that I'll give you a review of the life of Christ in about 5 minutes. If you have a Bible with you, you might want to pop it open for that a little bit later on today. But first, let's listen to God's Word, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us ears to hear all that you have for us this day by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his wisdom, God has given newborn babies a piercing cry that commands the attention of their parents, no matter how comfortable their bed might be, no matter how late or how much in the dark of the night it might be. The Lord has also blessed little ones with large, luminous eyes that gather our attention. He has given them a strong grip to hold on to mom or dad when they're 1, 2, 3 days old, to remind us that they depend upon us. We should praise God for his wisdom and his grace in equipping little ones in this way. As children become older, they become even more lovable and more irritating. When they are, 15 months old or thereabouts, they toddle around the house lisping the name of mom or dad, mama, dada. They're so sweet. However, around the same time, they also master the word no, mama, no, dada, and the art of the whine. If we were having a discussion here, we could consider what age of child is the most fun, and we could debate. 2-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 7, 9, 15, 17, each age has its blessings, and each age has its curses as well. It is so for little children. It is also true for spiritual children, for the sons and daughters of God. Specifically, when someone is little in the faith, when they are a little one before God, they have great joy and they're eager to learn all sorts of things on the one hand. On the other hand, brand new Christians often have a lot of baggage, bad ideas, bad habits, messes from sins they've committed or things they've suffered in the years past. The Bible, in this portion of God's Word, commends us to consider children, physical children, but also little ones in the faith, and tells us about the central virtue of a child, which is humility, and then tells us how to treat a child, literal or spiritual, and that is with respect. Now, this passage fits in the story of Matthew and the life of Christ this way. In recent weeks, in recent chapters, 14 to 17 to be exact, we have seen how difficult it is to be a disciple. They soar one minute and they collapse the next. They have marvelous insights one day and they stumble around in complete befuddlement the next moment. So it is for the disciples. Now that period is more or less over and we come to a new time of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Because during this time, Jesus has first started to talk about the church and the foundation of the church, and so naturally, in chapter 18, we're going to hear about the traits of the church and how we live together in the family of God as the people of God. It's a burst of teaching. In unskilled hands, it might seem like an interruption of the story of Jesus. And now, if you'd like to follow the sweep or pop your Bible open, this would be the moment to do so. In Matthew chapter 4, we had Jesus introduced to the wide world. He performed miracles, people acclaimed him as a prophet, and he gathered great crowds around himself. But Jesus is not simply interested in having crowds. He wants disciples. And so we have a block of teaching that fits just here called the Sermon on the Mount, and it describes the life of a disciple. It makes the point that a disciple is not one who simply follows the rules of God or the rules of Christ. A disciple follows the Lord's rules, but from the heart, desiring to obey, desiring to do the right things for the right reasons. And really, a disciple loves Christ and adores Christ and looks at him and strives as much as possible to have a Christ-like character reflected back to the world. After Jesus teaches about the nature of discipleship, he then goes out into the world and proclaims the kingdom in towns and in synagogues. He teaches, he performs miracles, he heals, he encounters. He sweeps through the land of Israel in his mission. And then we have another block of teaching on the mission of Christ. And essentially what he says is this: what you have seen me do, do. My work is a pattern for yours. So, I have given freely. I have healed. So give freely and heal. I've taught in synagogues. I've also proclaimed the kingdom in the streets. So you too. Teach in synagogues. Proclaim in the streets. Go about your mission. At the very end of this teaching, the word comes that as you go, you may be persecuted. And sure enough, in the next chapters, chapters 11 to 15, there is suddenly persecution. Jesus is doing the same things, healing and teaching and kindly interacting with all the people, meeting their needs, and yet for some reason, the leaders of Israel rise up and oppose him. Jesus then gives another block of teaching, chapter 13. It is a series of parables about the kingdom. In chapter 13, he says, the kingdom of God comes like a seed. Not like an army, not like a trampling horde, but like a seed. We plant seeds in the springtime, put them in the ground, put some zinnias in. They come up, they're growing now, they're very impressive. But many of them don't come up. Many tomato seeds and pepper seeds and bean seeds don't germinate. They're crushed. They're eradicated. And so it is with God's Word. Sometimes the Word goes forth and nothing happens. Other times it goes forth and there's tremendous life and a marvelous plant springs up. So it is with the kingdom. Don't be discouraged, Jesus says, when you meet opposition. Don't be astonished when things go against you a little bit. God's Word still grows. Then we've gone through this period of the disciples' struggles, and now we come to the teaching on Christian community. It has certain marks the community of Christ does: humility, concern for the weak, passion for reconciliation, a willingness to forgive others. The church has high aspirations. You know, we want to love each other as Christ has loved us and live in harmony, but the church is a society of sinners. If you've ever watched someone take their membership vows up here, one of the vows says, I confess that I'm a sinner. So the church is a society of sinners, and no shock here, sinners sin against each other. And so we seek reconciliation. We try to make peace. And besides sinning against each other, we even misunderstand each other, don't we? Somebody tells a joke. To one person, it's hilarious. To the next person, it's so insensitive. To one person who gets enthusiastic, they say, "Man, I love his passion." The other person say, "He seems kind of angry and worked up to me." So we have misunderstandings as well as sins. And in our verses, in this passage, Jesus starts with what is most fundamental, and that is the need to be humble in the family of God. We build our community through humility and by treating each other with respect. The passage starts with the disciples walking up to Jesus and asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it's a bad question in a way, but we can also empathize with it, I'm sure. It's hard for them to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's also going to suffer and there'll be hardships to come. You know, four-year-olds don't understand leveraged buyouts. And in a similar way, the disciples had a hard time grasping the concept that the Messiah would die. They have their eye on his grandeur, on his glory, on his strength, and they want to know, when you come to restore Israel, and I want to be part of it, so they say, when you come to restore Israel, what part will we have? What rank will we have? Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Luke tells us that they were arguing about it. Mark tells us that Jesus overheard them arguing and asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And they got real quiet. In Matthew, it simply reports the basics, and that is, they wondered, who will be the greatest? It's not an entirely misguided question. After all, just a little earlier, they saw Jesus transfigured, shining in all of his glory on top of a mountain. And they believe that he is the Christ, that he is the leader of God's people, and they believe they're going to share. And so they want to know what their share is. What will our glory be? It's also a question tainted by probably a little bit of greed and vanity. Jesus knows they need to teach about it, and it's almost like, you know, a child who walks into the kitchen just as mom is pouring that bitter medicine in a cup. And so they ask the question that Jesus needs to answer, even if it has a little bit of bitterness to it. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they ask. And Jesus takes their question and turns it on its head. You want to know who's the greatest? I would rather talk about who is even in the kingdom, he says. It's like a little boy who's planning to make the all-star Little League team. And the coach or mom or dad say, "You know what, honey? Before you plan the trip to the All-Star game, let's make sure you make the team." Okay? That's what's happening with the disciples. And they raise the question, and Jesus takes a child, and he stands it in the midst of them. The child must have looked so puny and insignificant in this circle of men. He stands the child there, and he says, "I tell you the truth," meaning, listen up, what's coming next is important. "I tell you the truth, unless you become like little children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven." They had assumed they were in. Jesus says, let's go back to the basics. He says, unless you change and become like little children, verses 3 and 4, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter. Now that word change could also be translated turn or repent. It's also true that in the original, the word is passive and could just as easily, maybe even better, be translated, unless you are changed, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a mystery here. Jesus is saying two things. There are two truths in the Bible about repentance and faith. The one is, we are responsible to repent. Jesus says, humble yourselves. You're responsible to humble yourselves. On the other hand, it also says, unless you are changed by God, you will find it difficult, maybe even impossible to do. Jeremiah puts it this way in a prayer he offers for himself and for Israel. He says, "Turn me, Lord, and I will be turned. Restore me, Lord, and I will be restored." So God does the work. And yet it's still true that we're responsible to humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself like a child. Elsewhere it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In another place it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And in still another place, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a marvelously liberating word that the gospel begins with humility. We come before God not presenting our good deeds, our merits that would gain his attention. We come before God offering nothing, coming like a child, only with our needs. We can't earn entry, we can't earn a rank into God's kingdom. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more than he already does. There's nothing we can do to make him favor us more than he already does in Christ. Nothing we can do to make him respect us more than he does. All he asks is that we humble ourselves and trust in him. That's the surest mark of conversion, that we humble ourselves. Do you remember the Pharisee that shows up in Luke 18? He's in the temple. It's a parable. It didn't really happen. He's in the temple, and he says, "I thank you, O Lord, that I am not like other men." And he goes on to list his virtues. "I thank you I'm better than other people, better than this sinner over here," to whom he points. Long ago, Bernard of Clairvaux said, "Notice that he gives thanks, not that he is good, but that he is different. Not so much because of his virtues, but because of the vices he sees in others." The humble don't play the comparison game. If you try to compare, you can always make yourself feel better. You can always make yourself feel a little better by pushing somebody else down. You can always excuse yourself by attacking someone else's faults. Parents, have you walked into your kids' rooms and you look around and you say, "It looks like a bomb went off in here, but I didn't hear the explosion. Can anybody tell me what happened?" And the ordinary child will say, "If you think my room's bad, you should see Nikki's room. You should see Andrea's room." Now, of course, I'm not just talking about children. We all do the same thing. But the gospel does not teach us to make excuses. It teaches us to confess our sins. The Bible does not teach us to make excuses. It teaches us to ask for forgiveness. It doesn't teach us to make excuses. It teaches us to admit our failings. And it's so liberating to be free from the desire to promote yourself by denying or excusing or putting other people down. Just say, "You know what? I was wrong, and I'm so glad I was. I had such a dark thought about that person, about what was going to happen next, and I was wrong. I was wrong in my sin." It's a liberating thing. We don't need to pretend to be better than we are. We don't need to pretend to be better than we are. We just offer ourselves to Christ, and he will lift us up. We don't need to feel good about ourselves by condemning other people. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up, and we will treat others with a similar kind of respect and dignity. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't want us to be like children in every way. Children have many traits that are not so admirable. They are weak. They are ignorant. They have a relatively short attention span. They have foolish fears, some children really believe that monsters live under their beds. The Lord does not want us to be like children in every way, but a child is our model in one way. A child is humble. A little child says, "Feed me, dress me, hold me, care for me." A little child unabashedly presents their needs to their parents, even as we unabashedly should present our needs to our Father in heaven. Many years ago, I was walking with one of my children on a street. She was about 1.5 years old, and she had just learned that cars can be dangerous things. As it was, we were walking along a street that had a grassy bank, very steep off to one side, and on the other side there was a property that had a fence. We were, in short, trapped. And a car turned toward us. Now the car was probably moving 12 to 14 miles an hour and was very much under control, but she had just learned that cars can be dangerous, and so she ran toward me, she was only a few feet away, and said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, hold me," and she jumped into my arms, and I held her, and she was immediately completely relaxed, even though there was still a grassy bank on one side that was very steep and a fence on the other side that we couldn't possibly have gotten over. In other words, her condition was not one iota better than it had been. In fact, if anything, it was worse because the car was closer. But she felt that she was safe because she was in Daddy's arms. She trusted her Father. And that's what a child of God does. We trust our Father. The Lord commends to us childlike trust in Him. Now, the next verses, verses 5 to 9, move away from the basic call to trust in Christ and humility to some implications. And it begins in verses 5 and 6, which have for us a promise and a warning. The promise is a beautiful one. It says, "Whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me." Do you have your bulletins nearby still? There's a lot of paper in the bulletin every week. Find a piece of paper, if you'd like, that looks like this. Just piles of names in columns. These names are the names of some of the volunteers for our vacation Bible school. We have, at the moment, 260 kids signed up, and we have 80-some volunteers. You who sign up to teach vacation Bible school are receiving a child in the name of Christ, and as you do so, you are receiving Christ Himself. Isn't that beautiful? As you receive a little child to present Christ in His love and His truth, you receive Christ Himself, and you receive Christ's pleasure and Christ's reward for that. Next, Jesus says, on the other hand, whoever offends one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him to tie a millstone around his neck and then to be thrown to the depths of the sea and drowned. Because God says, I honor those who love children in my name, but I also punish those who harm children. It's important to follow the logic of these verses. Verses 1 to 4 says first, we must humble ourselves and be like children. Second, if you receive a child, because you know that the Lord loves those who are humble and small and young, if you receive a child, you receive Christ. Next, it says, on the other hand, if you don't receive a child, if you mistreat a child, then God will see and take action. Now, there are many causes of temptation in this world. Many ways to be tempted. Many ways to be trapped by sin. Many people promote sin in different ways. And they say, well, you know, if I didn't offer this opportunity for sin, if I didn't offer this vice at a certain price, somebody else would. Jesus says, it is inevitable that causes for stumbling come into the world. It's true. But woe to the person through whom they come. Do not say to yourself, if I weren't doing it, someone else would. We're all accountable before God. Verses 8 and 9 then say, not only are we supposed to be careful about leading others astray, but we should also watch lest we stray ourselves. Now, Jesus has said this thing about hand and foot and being cut off before, earlier, much earlier. And it's clear that Jesus does not literally want us to cut off our hand because, you know, you can still do a lot of bad things with one hand. And to gouge out one eye wouldn't really help because you can still see a lot of bad things with one eye. The point is this. The Lord wants to give us, and does give us, an image that is so revolting that it captures our attention. We say, as revolting a thought as it would be to maim myself to avoid sin, so sin should be revolting. And if I would use my hand to sin against another person or against myself, then I should act as if I have no hand. If I would use my feet to run towards sin, I should act as if I have no feet. If I would use my eyes to look on things that are evil, I should act as if I have no eye. But in this context, it's yet slightly different. It's saying also, don't take your hand, your foot, your eye, and use it to harm someone else. Act as if you have no eye, no hand, no foot, by which to harm a little one. You know, it's important that we think these things through. It's important that we pause to consider how to lead little ones well. Little ones, children, and little ones in the faith. Have you ever watched a child butter a piece of bread for the first time? Age of 4, maybe? Maybe 3? They've seen mom and dad, you know, get things out of the toaster and put, you know, cream cheese or butter or some lovely plum sauce on top. And they've noticed that the parent puts it all over the piece of bread, right? And now little children, of course we know, are perfectionists. They always like to color in the lines. They get upset if they can't. At least girls do. And so the little child who's buttering the piece of bread for mom or dad for the first time is very meticulous and wants to put butter all over every spot on the piece of bread. Now, when they're done, the hole is covered. It might be covered by an inch and a half of butter. And when we are presented with this newly buttered bread, we have a decision in front of us. Do we say, hey, good try, honey, but that would make me sick? Or do we say, good job, honey. You have buttered the whole piece of bread. The whole piece of bread has butter. And eat it as best you can, butter and all. We have to think these things through. How do you nourish, how do you care for a little child as they grow? So you're not full of condemnation, but full of love. And how, likewise, do you care for someone who is young in the faith? Do you have your eyes open for people who are young in the faith? So many of us here lead someone, whether it's your child or some class, or you're in a discipleship group, or you have a friend who depends on you. We need to study, we need to think, we need to know the ways of Christ so we can teach other people well, so we can bring them along, so we can cause them not to stumble, but rather so we can receive them with honor. When we baptize little ones in our church, we take a vow. We vow to do all in our power to help the parents raise them, support them. Do you take your vow seriously? Everyone who is working at VBS, everyone who teaches a Sunday school class, everyone who doesn't do any of those things, but maybe takes a turn in the nursery, everyone who does none of those things, but takes the trouble to learn the names of children, to greet children in the church, everyone who does those things is keeping their vows. The Lord loves children. He loves literal children, babies and little ones, 5-year-olds, 7-year-olds. He also loves children in the faith, whether they're 30 or 50 or 70 years old, it doesn't matter. A new believer is always a little one. We should never despise, Jesus says, little ones. It's tempting to. They're weak. They're ignorant. They're foolish. They're not powerful. It's so important in the community of Christ to remember that it all starts, the gospel starts, the kingdom starts with love of those who are humble and insignificant, have nothing to offer God. Therefore, we should do the same. And then Jesus turns and says, not only should we not despise the little ones, but think, I send, he says, my angels to guard them. Now I'm going to give you about a 90-second theology of angels, okay? Angels are created by God long ago, before God created mankind. Angels are spiritual and moral and intelligent beings. They're not mythical creatures. They're not some projection of God's energy. They really exist. They are God's servants. They appear to people in dreams, sometimes in bodily form. They are splendid. They are swift moving. They are powerful. And they are God's agents to bring His truth to His people. They help bring God's word to Moses and the new covenant to us. They assist us. They take an interest in human affairs. They watch over the heirs of salvation. The Bible says that God appoints His angels to guard us. He says He has appointed angels to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Angels watch over us. If you almost have an accident on the road because someone swerves in front of you, or because you hit an icy patch and it's all over and you didn't hit anything and you didn't die and your heart's pounding, you look around, what do you say? Well, you could say, boy, I was lucky. The Bible also says there are angels guarding us. Angels watch over the affairs of men. Daniel chapter 10 says that they take an interest in the various provinces and realms of the world, and therefore we should not despise any little one because God sets angels to guard little ones. Now, some people take this verse to mean that every little person has their own guardian angel, or maybe that everybody has their guardian angel, or maybe that you have a guardian angel when you're little, but then when you turn 12, the angel's reassigned because you can watch yourself when you're 12 years old. The Bible doesn't probably teach that everybody has their guardian angel. If we can put it in sports terminology, maybe angels can play zone defense instead of man on man. But this is clear. Angels watch over the affairs of mankind. They care for us. They visit us. And they're God's gift to children, not just to the noble. God doesn't send an angel to watch over powerful people, wealthy people, influential people. He sends His angels to guard His little ones. So then, what shall we say? We say, as we look at the life of Christ as a whole, that all that He did from His first miracles and gathering the first people to Himself was bent toward one thing, toward making disciples. Making disciples. And those disciples always start as little ones. And then they're the little ones in the families of believers. And God cares for and honors and loves little ones. And so we should never despise them and never neglect them. Never favor others. It's really a test of the consistency of our faith. If we've really humbled ourselves before the Lord, we will love those who are humble. If we know our weakness, then we will love those who are weak and treat them well. The gospel instills in us humility. It teaches us to humble ourselves before the Lord and to love all who are humble before the Lord and in this world. Pray together with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have that humility that is the mark of true faith. I pray, Lord, that we would lay aside our pride and our good works and our excuses, turn to You, be changed by You in simple faith, faith of a child, And Lord, even as you receive us as children with love and respect with open arms, I pray, Lord, that we would know how and be willing to love the little ones that you put in our path. And so, Lord, may we and may our family here be pleasing in your sight as we live in the sweet light of your gospel. So we pray through Jesus. Amen.